As we've been reading 1 Peter, I've said it every week. I mean, we've got it on the slide. Hopefully we're not missing it. But the whole point of the book is talking about being Christian in a world that isn't. As we think about that, Peter's given us a lot of instruction. He's given us some very difficult instruction, talking about expecting suffering and persecution to one degree or another. He's also given us some really practical instruction on loving one another in the church and speaking to one another in ways that are encouraging and uplifting. And he's talked about not just loving each other, but also staying committed to each other in that context of thinking that suffering is coming. He's talked about the reality of Jesus being our example and our model of walking by faith in the midst of trials. So all of that has been really helpful and challenging to us. But we come now to pretty much the end of the book. We're just 2 weeks away from the end. We have this week, next week, and then we're going to conclude and read the book together. As we think about the conclusion, and as Peter thinks about the conclusion, he gets really, really practical, just talking about last minute, instructions, kind of concluding remarks, bullet points, so to speak, talking about different needs for individuals in the church to think about and to respond to and obey. And as he does, he's really trying to prepare the church to go through suffering. Because if we're going to be Christian in a world that isn't, the church has to be strong. And that's essentially where he ends up. He ends up understanding that, listen, when we're walking through this life as Christians, when we face these challenges of persecution and suffering, we're not in it alone. And we're not supposed to be in it alone. There's supposed to be a strong, healthy church environment that's designed to help support us through whatever kinds of trials we might even face. And so today, as we get to 1 Peter chapter 5, and looking at the first five verses, we're going to see some specific instructions addressed to strengthening the church. First, Peter's going to talk to elders in the church, all right? So there are 9 elders in our church. So the rest of you can be excused. And No, just kidding. Don't leave. There's benefit for us all to hear this instruction that's targeted towards the church leadership, right? There's benefit for us to know as a congregation, what should we expect out of our leaders? How can we encourage and help our leaders? So there's going to be a real, challenge there as Peter directly addresses the leadership. But lest you think the rest of the congregation is getting off the hook, he then turns to address the whole congregation. And so there's some instruction to the congregation, especially those who aren't elders, that he gives instruction to as we get towards the end of the paragraph this morning. And then finally, as a nice bow on this passage, he does an umbrella and says, okay, let's talk to everybody, leaders, congregation, everybody together. And so as we walk through it, I think we're going to get some continued real beneficial information and beneficial challenges to us on how we behave as Christians in a world that isn't, and specifically how we can strengthen our church so that we're ready to support one another as we walk through these kinds of trials. So there's a message for everybody here this morning. So if you have your Bible, find your way there to 1 Peter chapter 5, chapter 1, or verse 1. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, seems like it's page 1016. And the first service confirmed that. Were they right? Does anybody know? If you've got the chair Bible open, it should be 1016. Give me a thumbs up or something. Oh, yeah, all right, we got it. All right, we're in the neighborhood. All right, 1016. And I'm going to read verse 1 and then part of verse 2 as we just get going here this morning. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Let's just pause right there. Peter comes right out and says it. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you." So again, that term elders is a term that refers to the leaders of the church. In the New Testament, elders have strict qualifications like deacons, except there's an added qualification that elders need to be able to teach the truth and they need to be able to refute false teaching and false doctrine. So there's this group of men that are supposed to be identified based on their biblical qualifications and then set apart to serve and lead the church. They're called to shepherd the flock, as we just heard, and we're going to hear some more about that in just a minute. So in our church, we have 9 elders. Pastors are just elders that do it for a living. All right, so not all of our elders are vocational, but some of our elders are. And so he addresses those elders directly and, again, in point-blank range. Now, if Peter is addressing the elders, he's going to give a little bit of qualification as to why he's qualified to do that. He's going to give some clarification as to why he's, in a position of authority to be able to speak to elders and give them instruction. If you were me, or if you were just reading this, you might think it's obvious that Peter has that qualification. Why is Peter qualified to give commands to the elders of a local church? Does anybody know? Anybody think of a reason why? The Apostle Peter? Capital A Apostle? Walked with Jesus? All right, I just gave away all the answers. Right, there we go. So, but he's a capital A apostle. And sometimes in the New Testament, he'll actually flash that badge. You know, whoosh, apostle of Jesus. You may have heard of me, Peter. I'm the rock. Right? Right? That was a bad joke. There it was, right? He could flash the badge. He could say, listen, elders, I'm going to tell you what to do because I'm an apostle and because I have that authority. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And as we're going to see, part of that tone change is that Peter is going to come to the leadership with a tone of fellowship with those leaders. Not in an attitude of domineering or dominance or, oh, I'm Mr. Big Dog and you guys are the peons. No, he says, listen, I'm coming to you for three reasons, really, he gives. Verse 1, he says, so I exhort the elders among you, first of all, as a fellow elder. He could have said apostle, but he said fellow elder. And he's just saying there, listen, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be in that position of having to care for people and make decisions and think about spiritual truth and shepherd this flock. So I'm in it with you. I'm a fellow elder. Secondly, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Again, the context here dealing with being Christian in a world that isn't, Peter says, listen, I know what you're going to go through and I've experienced something similar to it because I walked with Jesus. And so this is an indirect way of kind of referencing his capital A apostleship. But he says, I walked with Jesus. I was there when the leaders were hunting him down and trying to trick him in his words. And I was there when he was arrested. And so, you know, even amongst his failings, he experienced that kind of suffering and persecution. So he knows what that burden feels like. He says, listen, I'm a fellow witness of Jesus' suffering and a testifier that that suffering was to a good cause. Right, for the purpose of salvation. So he says, listen, you know, I've got some experience in this, so you know, this is a reason why I can give you some of this instruction. And then a third reason he says he's qualified to give this instruction, he says he's a fellow elder, he can do it as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and then as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we get the word glory in here, which is one that we don't usually use on a regular basis. But the word glory means majesty, value, greatness, awesomeness, right? And so I thought of one analogy that you might be able to just picture in your mind to picture glory on a limited scale. You might think of the Olympics. I don't know if any of you have been watching the Olympics. How long did it take? Yeah, like 5 minutes in, I already referenced the Olympics. So at least one more Olympic reference coming this morning, forewarning. And I don't apologize for that. I love the Olympics. All right, side note. All right, back to the business. All right, so think about somebody in the Olympics. When they win the gold medal, and especially like when they win the gold medal, maybe break a world record, and that look on their face, that's glory, right? It's achievement. It's the hard work is paid off. There's now take that, multiply it by eternity, and create infinite value, and now you're talking about the glory of God. Well, Peter says, listen, I can give you this instruction as an elder because, number one, I'm a fellow elder. Number two, I walked with Jesus through his suffering and I've been testifying about it. And number three, I'm looking forward to and already partaking of, to a point, the glory that is to be revealed. It's a future glory. And so Peter's point is in essence to say, listen, I understand that this sacrifice that you're making as an elder, it's pointed towards that future glory, and I get that, and I'm with you in that. So I'm not looking for glory today. I'm looking for the final fulfillment, the culmination of receiving that glory, probably being in heaven is what he's talking about. But he's saying, I'm looking forward to that. And because my hope is in heaven and not in this earth, I'm once again qualified to be able to talk about spiritual leadership. So those are three things that Peter says kind of, you know, qualify him to give instruction to these elders. And then in verse 2, he gets right to the instruction. And it's so simple and it's so sweet. He just says in verse 2, right at the beginning, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd God's flock. He uses the shepherding analogy, which is very common in the New Testament and in the Old for that matter, to talk about leadership, because shepherding was a common part of everyday life in an agrarian culture and in the average city in the Roman Empire in the first century. You're dealing with animals, you're dealing with sheep. It's a part of a sacrificial system. It's a part of a dietary system. It's a part of just having, the materials to make clothing. So all of this, there's tons of sheep, there's needs for sheep. And even if you lived in the city, you would have traveled out of town every once in a while and seen all the sheep out in, yes, Sussex County, right? So you would have, you know, experienced that. So it's a very accessible metaphor. We don't have a ton of sheep around today. So, you know, we have to kind of explain it a little bit. So let me give you just a few of the ideas that would have come along with this idea of what does a shepherd do. He says, shepherd the flock. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, shepherds would lead their sheep to provision, right? It's not brain surgery. The shepherds take care of the sheep. They lead them to water. They lead them to food. You know, that's basically the main function that they have. Secondly, shepherds would protect the sheep from predators. So shepherds are designed, the design of their job is to actually keep the sheep safe from wolves or other natural predators that might want to come and get a snack or have some dinner on the sheep. Shepherds would chase after wandering sheep. Sheep are nature's opposite to bats, okay? They really don't have a great sense of direction. They don't know exactly, where they're going. So they often will wander off and get separated from the group. And so shepherds are going to go and chase them down and bring them back. Shepherds are going to keep the sheep headed in the right direction. They're going to take that shepherd's staff or that crook, and they're going to kind of keep them on track and herd them back in and kind of, poke them and prod them and make sure they're headed in that right direction. And then finally, shepherds will tend to the sheep when they're sick and take care of them. In a few cases, we know the way it worked was when you were a shepherd, you were like a contractor. You would be hired on to take care of a particular flock for like a season. And then when you started, they counted the sheep. And then at the end, they counted the sheep, and however many sheep were left, that was what you got paid for. So there was an incentive for you to keep the sheep together, to keep them protected, to keep them healthy, so that they would survive, so that you would get a paycheck. Again, maybe not in all circumstances, but in many, that's how the system worked. So Peter says to the elders, shepherd God's flock among you. It's point blank. Shepherd God's flock among you. Elders, you are called to care for the local body of Christ that you have been appointed as a leader over. And so he says, shepherd the flock. And notice what he says. He doesn't just say the flock. He says God's flock among you. Because the flock doesn't belong to the elders. The flock doesn't belong to the pastors. The flock belongs to God. God has purchased this church by his precious blood. And because of that, he has invested in the church. And so he says, listen, this is God's flock, guys. So make sure if you're an elder that you are shepherding that flock, that you are taking care of that flock. Again, point blank direction there to the elders. So how do the elders shepherd God's flock? Well, we can take the metaphor that we just talked about. We could expand it, just explain it in the context of a church. For example, elders, first of all, must lead the flock of God to spiritual provision in God's word. Elders have to lead the flock of God to spiritual provision. Just as sheep need food, the church needs food. And it needs good food. Food from God's word. Not worldly food, not food that's got false teaching in it. They need the good stuff. Secondly, elders are called to protect the flock from false teaching and from false teachers. So there's, again, this protective element where elders are going to be the ones leading the charge in articulating the gospel, clarifying what does the gospel mean, and then protecting that truth of the gospel from invasion by a foreign concept or by corruption from a false teaching or a false teacher. Elders are there to protect the flock. Thirdly, elders are called to pursue sheep who are wandering away. As we walk, we struggle, and maybe there's a day when we're wandering off the path a little bit, and God has called the elders to be engaged in the body and to go and chase those sheep down and try to bring them back. The elders are called also to keep the sheep on that right path. So maybe there's a moment when there needs to be confrontation of sin and there needs to be a call to repentance. The elders are called to do that, to keep the sheep in line, to keep them, oriented towards God and headed in the right direction. And of course, finally, elders are called to tend to the sheep when they're hurt and when they're hurting. Whether that's a physical sickness or whether it's just a spiritual trial or an emotional trial, the elders are called to care for the flock and to tend to those sheep. I mean, that's just the bare minimum of what this picture of shepherd the flock of God among you looks like, right? And that's what God expects of our elders. So why now? Why does Peter bring it up? Well, he brings it up probably for two reasons. One, because he just mentioned at the end of chapter 4 that the judgment of God starts with the household of God. And so there's this point of, listen, if you're going to be judged by God, leaders, you need to be ready to face that judgment and make sure you're doing what God's called you to do in shepherding the flock. But secondly, in the overall context, he's talking about being Christian in a world that isn't. And how are you going to do that? You need a strong church to help you walk through those difficult times. And having a strong, healthy church means having leaders, elders, who are doing what God has called them to do. So the command might be pretty simple. They're called to care for God's flock. Right? They're called to care for God's flock. But that caring for God's flock, it's not enough. It has to be done with a particular attitude and in a particular way. And so if you turn the corner there in verse 2, he gets to the second part of this instruction for the elders. Watch verse 2. Again, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And then he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Let's pause right there. God calls the elders to care for God's flock with God's heart. To care for God's flock with God's heart. It's about attitude. It's about their approach to the work as much as exactly what they're doing. And God says, listen, this is what I call you to. I call you to shepherd my flock. And he clarifies what he means by that in verse 2 again by saying exercising oversight. That phrase, that terminology just means being in charge, leading spiritually, leading doctrinally, leading the ministries. That's what elders are called to do. So he says, yeah, exercise that oversight, but you got to do it in a particular way. And then he gives three contrasting, basically ways that guys could be going about this eldering process and shepherding. So he says in verse 2, again, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. So we're going to get three pairs here of the do's and don'ts. All right. So first of all, he says, shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly. All right. Not under compulsion. The under compulsion elder is Eeyore the elder. All right. Are you familiar with Eeyore? Yeah. This elder. I have to call you to see if you have any prayer requests. I guess you might. I'm really thrilled about caring for your soul. Right? Does that communicate love and care? That's my best Eeyore, all right? Sorry, it's as good as I can do. But does that communicate care and love for your soul? No. No. And the truth is, if that's your attitude, God says, no. You shouldn't serve as an elder. It doesn't matter if you're biblically qualified, you meet all the qualifications. If you don't want to do it, if you're doing it with reluctance, maybe another way to translate that, or under compulsion, you have to be compelled to do it. You have to be begged to do it. He says, that's not the elder that I'm looking for. He says, I'm looking for the guy that does it willingly. The guy that treasures the church because God treasures the church. And he wants to be involved in the flock. And he wants to be asking for prayer requests. And he wants to be spending that time. Yes, it's difficult some days. Yes, we're tired. But he says, listen, if you don't want to do it, then that right there is the first problem. See, you're supposed to care for God's flock, elders, but with God's heart. Which means not just because you have to, but because you want to. So first of all, that's leading with a desire to care. Leading with a desire to care. And that obviously we can sense that in a leader when they don't want to do it. Look again at verse 2. So they're supposed to exercise this oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. And then he says, as God would have you, by the way. That means according to God's will. That's what God's attitude is. That's what he wants you to do. But then secondly, he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So, not under compulsion, but willingly. Secondly, not for shameful gain or monetary gain or maybe even gain in your reputation or status. He says, listen, you don't elder for the money, right? You don't elder to get your picture on the wall in the church, right? You want your picture on the wall? Just let me know. I'll put it up there. Okay. Right. He says, you don't do it for that. You don't do it for the status. You do it. And he says eagerly, ESV has eagerly, freely is maybe more literal. Just because you want to again and you're passionate for that ministry. Not to get something out of it. And so there's this call, elders, to have a pure motivation to shepherd God's flock with God's heart and not to do so out of this desire to, of course, the desire to exalt self over here, right? That shameful gain. It's all about you. No, it's not about you over here. It's all about God. It's about His church and His mission, and that's why you would serve. So secondly, you're leading without greed, is what I'm going to say, without greed or without that faulty motive. It's not for profit. And then the third contrasting call he gives to a pure heart for elders, verse 3. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but freely or eagerly. And then thirdly over here, he says, not domineering over those in your charge. So the point is, if you're in it for yourself and you're in it for the pride, a lot of times you get really sassy about flashing the elder badge and look at how awesome I am and let me tell you what we're going to do and imposing authority and demanding authority and all of that. And Peter says, that's not going to work. And this is really all about tone, isn't it, right? He says, that's not going to work. God calls you to lead, but not to lead like that. Not to lead like, in Jesus' words, the Gentiles do, lording authority over those whom they're over. He says, nope, not like that. He says, you're going to lead differently. You're going to lead by example. You're going to be an example to the flock of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. It's really interesting. If you ever take time just to look at the qualifications for elders in the book of Titus and in the book of 1 Timothy, those qualifications, probably short of the one that says they have to be able to teach, all those qualifications are just the description of your average mature Christian. You don't chase after alcohol. You're not a lover of money. Take good care of your house. You're above reproach. Take good care of your household. You're above reproach. You're thought of well by outsiders. You're not quarrelsome. These aren't like astronomically difficult standards that God puts in there. The elders are really supposed to just be good examples of the average Christian. That's the idea. The average follower of Christ. And so here he says, don't lead with that domineering, you know, all about you, whatever. He says, lead with this example. And who is the best example? Well, of course, it's Jesus himself. Remember in the book of Mark, Jesus tells us that he didn't come to be served, but to do what? To serve. There's your model for leadership. Not domineering and demanding, but Jesus serving and loving and caring. And Peter says, elders, this is what God calls you to do. So thirdly, they're leading by example, not by demand, right? We're supposed to, as elders, care for God's flock with God's heart. Leading with a desire to care, leading without greed, and leading by example, not by demand. All right. Now there's a benefit and a payoff, but it's not today. Watch in verse 4. Elders might be thinking, well, I put in all this effort, I take all this time to pray, I take all this time to spend time with people and chase them down. I'll go to meetings. What's the payoff? Well, Peter says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Oh, I love this. First of all, it's so great that Peter explicitly says here, Jesus is the chief shepherd. Chief shepherd is just Greek for boss, right? Who's the boss of the church? It's not the senior pastor. It's not the chairman of the elders. It's not even the vote of the congregation. The authority in the church, the ultimate authority in the church, is the chief shepherd, Jesus himself. And all leaders, and the truth is all followers, right, the whole congregation, we're better off understanding that this is Jesus' church. It belongs to him. It helps us think about it in a different way. It's not ours, it's his. We get to be a part of it. And he says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, again reminding elders that they're accountable to the chief shepherd, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is the unfading crown of glory? Well, first of all, we have to talk about what the fading crown of glory was. All right, so, and guess what? We get to talk about the Olympics. All right, I promised it. I'm coming through. So in those early Olympic games, and as in the athletic contests in Rome as well, in the Roman Empire, when somebody won, they didn't give out gold, silver, and bronze medals. They gave out what? Does anybody know? These crowns, these like wreath things that they would wear on their heads, okay? And they were made out of these flowers or plants, right? And so they would wear these deals, and that was the victory. They'd be walking around town, and people would be like, way to go, good job on that, you know, victory in the swimming thing or whatever. Anyway, whatever. So they're wearing these deals. How long do these crowns last, made from plants? Somebody tell me. Green thumb, give it to me. How long? A week? A week, right? Maybe two, maybe, right? If the weather was right. Amanda, how long are they going to last? Not long, right? It's not going to last long. And Peter says, listen, when the chief shepherd appears, you're going to get one of those crowns, but it's not the fading one, it's the unfading one. The truth is, a gold medal doesn't even last. Do you realize that? Over time, because of rust and corrosion, that you have to actually keep those medals in climate-controlled scenarios so that they'll last long as far as history goes, and that ultimately those medals will break down, and when it all burns, they're going to burn. Gold will burn, right, when it gets hot enough. The gold medals don't last. Why would the elder care for God's flock with God's heart? Why would the elder make the sacrifices to desire to care for that body, to lead without greed, to be an example? Why would the elder burn all that energy? Because he knows that the chief shepherd is returning, and when that day happens, he's going to really realize what mattered most in life. And he's going to receive the unfading crown of glory. What is that? That's just being in heaven, I think, and receiving that ultimate benefit of our salvation. He says that's what makes it worth sacrificing it in the short run. Because of the long run. Peter's calling these elders to do this and to make the sacrifice. Now, congregation, what do you get out of this? If you're an elder here, by the way, there's a target on you this morning. And rightly so. God calls you to this standard of leadership. You need to care for God's flock with God's heart. All right? There's no getting around it. But for the rest of the congregation, what does that have to do with you? Well, specifically, first of all, number one, you should expect this from our elders. Don't let them off the hook. You need to expect them to serve in this way. You need to expect them to fulfill God's call, although not perfectly. I mean, Peter obviously knows that he's an imperfect leader, and he knows that these leaders are not perfect in that sense. But still, there needs to be a call to lead in this way, according to what God has called elders to do. Secondly, pray for your elders as they are held to this standard. It is a burden. It's a mantle of leadership. There's a lot to do. There's a lot of time invested. There's a lot of sacrifice invested. And there's a lot of meetings. There's a lot of care. There's a lot of visiting. There's a lot of phone calling. There's a lot of praying. And you need to pray for your elders that as they take time out of their regular work and out of their family life to do this other work of caring for the church, that God would sustain them and that He would protect them and provide for them in the midst of that service. You can also support them as they make those sacrifices. And we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes, about how you can actually help an elder to be successful in caring for God's flock. So bottom line here, care for God's flock with God's heart, right, in those specific ways. So he's talked to the elders, and now he gets to the congregation. The elders got four verses. The congregation gets half a verse. What does that mean? We don't know. Draw your conclusion on your own. All right, so here we go. Take a look at verse 5. This is for everybody else. And if your neighbor's been sleeping, wake them up. All right, this is it. All right, this is for them. Verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And let's just pause right there. All right, and likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All right, who are these younger folks? Well, there are two options, okay? Number one, either the younger folks here are those younger than the elders who are serving, which would basically mean 98% of the congregation, okay? Probably what Peter means, though, is he means everybody who's not an elder, is probably what he means. He's not saying, well, if the oldest elder in the church is 72 and you're 75, then you don't have to submit to them, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, God has designed elders to lead the church. He set it up this way. And so for those of you who don't serve as elders, quite literally in verse 5, he says, be subject to the elders, or submit to the elders. Put yourself willingly under their authority. All right, this is repeated in the New Testament and other places, namely Hebrews 13. But there's a call here to the congregation to submit to the elders. This is rooted in Christ, okay? It's rooted in this understanding that the church is a unique organism on the planet Earth, that it will last for eternity, that it's designed for Jesus, and that Jesus is the chief shepherd. And so given that Jesus is the chief shepherd, he's given some temporary shepherds, imperfect though they may be, he's given temporary shepherds to the church. And he calls us to submit to those leaders. Again, to willingly put ourselves under their authority. Now, that doesn't mean elders are perfect or will always be right. Just ask my wife, right? Okay, so the elders aren't always perfect. They don't always get it all right all the time. But it does mean that God calls us to specifically recognize who He's holding accountable for this church and who He has called to lead the church. And so, yeah, we're not going to agree on everything, but the act of submission is actually only required when you disagree with someone. And then you have to choose to put yourself under their authority, right? And then you have that disagreement. And Peter says, yep, when you disagree, you need to submit to the elders. Ideally, these guys are manifesting God's heart for the flock, and they're caring for you in a loving and gentle way, but they might trip up every once in a while. And in the time that happens, rather than rebel and have a revolting attitude, you need to submit to those elders. Again, it's all about attitude. It might help us to talk about what it looks like to not submit to the elders, just to clarify what I think he means by put yourself under their authority. So what does it look like to not submit to the elders? Okay. Criticizing the elders and speaking of them negatively to others, right? So this is like a hamster wheel. Once you get started on this, it's hard to stop, right? I can't believe the elders did such and such and so and so. What are they thinking? Oh yeah, and that reminds me of that time 3 years ago when they did. Oh yeah, and that reminds me of the time 30 years ago. Oh yeah, and that reminds me back in 686 AD when it's all their fault and they did it, you know, and it's, right? And you get going on this thing and it just keeps going. And all that does is just fuel a negative attitude towards the leaders that God has given the church. So be careful about criticizing their decisions, especially as you talk to others. It doesn't mean you don't accept them blindly. You need to think carefully. You need to be noble Bereans. You need to be knowing your scripture and holding them to account with regard to these things we just talked about. Another way we see this attitude of not submitting would be to campaign against a church ministry or a decision that the church has made. So again, you might actually, instead of just talking bad about it, you might actually try to like undo and subvert what the elders are trying to do and what the church has decided to do. Don't send email blasts, okay? It's not appropriate, and this hasn't happened in this church, but I know other churches where people somehow got an email to the whole church and were talking about, you know, Pastor so-and-so did this and they're so wrong, and you know, if you love Jesus, you'll leave that church or fire that pastor or get rid of those elders and all this. And that's not helpful, and that's not God's actually design for solving problems in the church. Don't withhold participation from a ministry. If you're not gonna, you know, if you're not gonna come under the elders, sometimes that looks like saying, I'm not gonna minister in that. Wow, they think they're gonna do this. I'm not showing up to that. Right? Wow. The church is gonna gather and the church is gonna be engaged in making and maturing disciples, but because you didn't agree with the decision, you know, you're gonna not show up and hinder the church from some of its giftedness. That's harsh. Another way this happens is people refuse to put themselves under the authority of the elders or the church, and they'll do it by withholding financial support of a ministry. This grieves my heart so much because, and again, I don't think it's happened so much here, but in other churches I've seen it, where people say, oh, I don't agree with that decision, so I'm not going to give them, I'm not going to give this month. And they withhold their giving. And without thinking through that, withholding their giving actually hinders our ability to minister not only here, but to minister around the world. You know, we're going to see these missionaries sacrifice so much, and oh, yeah, you know, they get a check every week, but that check comes from your faithfulness. And so there's this deal where, oh, I don't agree with that, so I'm not going to support it financially. Well, now you're short-circuiting the work of the gospel and cutting it off on its knees just because you have a disagreement. How about this? Sometimes not coming under the authority of the elders looks like rolling your eyes when they ask to meet with you. Have you ever done that? Don't admit it. It'd be embarrassing, right? But, you know, the elder calls you, says, hey, I'd love to get together with you, talk about how you're doing. And you just, oh, here we go again, right? This guy, he doesn't even know me that well, right? Leave me alone. Well, he can't leave you alone because God has called him to care for God's flock with God's heart. So maybe instead of rolling your eyes, maybe throw the guy a bone, right? And say, yeah, let's get together. I would like to get to know you a little bit better. I would like to share my prayer requests with you. Maybe he doesn't know you that well because it's a two-way street and you have to engage in that process and actually, you know, participate and help him to be successful. So maybe those are some examples. I'm sure we could think of others. But God calls us as a congregation to submit to our elders. Again, it doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. Now, what should we do if we do disagree on like a big deal especially, right? Well, we have a biblical framework for that. First of all, the first thing you should do if you have a major disagreement with the church leadership is talk to the church leadership. Meet with the pastors, meet with the elders, talk about what's going on. What's the problem? Where is it? Is it a doctrinal issue? Is it a ministry thing, right? What is it? Is it a shepherding problem? What's going on? And how can the elders help explain what's going on? Maybe there's information you don't have. Maybe they don't know about the problem and they can help try to solve it because of you coming to them. But so often we talk about it to other people and some people just leave the church without ever trying to actually seek a resolution and actually come to an agreement. Now, if you do talk to the elders, and let's say you don't agree with the elder's position for whatever reason, and it's a very significant issue to you, then you might want to seek counsel from an outside believer, somebody that you trust, somebody who has discretion, right? Not gossip, but somebody you can actually get some godly counsel from, say, what should I do as I continue to disagree with the elders on this? I will say this, like 98% of the disagreements that occur in churches aren't over doctrinal matters of significance. And yet people leave churches over a lot of that, right? But well, we agree on our doctrine, we can agree on the gospel. People disagree on these little matters, and they just kind of choose to not resolve and to not forgive and to not come together, and they short-circuit again the work of the church. It does happen from time to time. A church will fail doctrinally, and at that point, you may need to leave a church. Now, hopefully, there's biblically qualified elders protecting the truth, right? Defending it and articulating it clearly. But if that does happen, obviously that's a last resort, and you want to seek to communicate with the elders clearly through all of that. By God's grace, you'll never face that here. That's what we're praying for. Remember that God calls these men to be accountable for this body, right? And so they're not perfect, they don't have it all together, but they are examples of what it means to follow Jesus, and they are appointed by God to serve here. So he calls the church body to submit to them as they submit to Christ. Now, he's addressed the elders. He's addressed the congregation, all right? Now he says, let's talk about everybody all together. Again, it puts like a nice bow on this passage right at the end of verse 5. So take a look at verse 5 again. And he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is really nice here. The Apostle Peter says, here, listen, whether you're a leader or whether you're part of the congregation, whoever you are, the reality is you will be tempted to pride. If you're the leader, maybe it's more obvious. You'd be tempted to pride in the fact that you're an elder and pride in that position, right? Or maybe you're a congregant and you're just tempted to pride because you think you know better than the leaders all the time and, you know, you're not a humble person in general. And so Peter says, I don't care who you are, whether you're a leader or you're a follower, be humble, right? And he says, clothe yourselves with humility, robe yourselves, wrap yourselves up in humility, which is a way of saying it should impact every decision you make, every attitude you have, everything you do, everything you say. Clothe yourself in humility towards one another. What is humility? Humility is a conscious recognition that you are not the center of the universe. Right? It's a conscious recognition that God is the center of the universe, right? And that we fail as sinners and we need a Savior. And so because of that, we put God first and God calls us to then put others first. So we put God first and we put others before ourselves. And again, what does humble servant leadership look like? Look to Jesus. Right? If Jesus Christ can put down his right to claim his position as God Almighty and he can serve humanity by going to the cross for us, then we can certainly put down our pride agendas and humble ourselves and love each other. He says, whether you lead or whether you follow, be humble. And then he grounds that instruction in the Old Testament, right? You knew it was coming, an Old Testament quote, right? Here it is, the end of verse 5 from Proverbs 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're going to embrace your pride, or your arrogance, if you're gonna not deal with it, if you're not gonna repent of it, it's not just like, oh, you know, it's a nagging issue, maybe I should look at it one day. God opposes you. He opposes the proud. He is working against you because pride, by the way, it's the assumption that you are the most important one in the universe, which is actually an assault on God's position as the primary being in the universe. It's worship of self. It's false worship of self. And God, it's not just that God's indifferent about it, God hates it. And so he opposes the proud. This is also, by the way, repeated for us in the book of James, unless, you know, in case we just missed it. So we get it at least three times in the Bible. It says God opposes the proud, but what does he do? Well, he gives grace to the humble. There's grace and mercy and forgiveness available to those who will simply bend their knee to the Creator. And in this context, also bend their knees to each other. To treat each other with a respect and a dignity that says, I understand you are important in the sight of God, and therefore you are important in my sight. Elders to congregation, congregation to elders, elders to each other, congregation to each other. It doesn't matter who you're relating to. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with this humility, because God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. You see, whether you lead or whether you follow, be humble. This is countercultural to the extreme. This is not what worldly leadership looks like or what worldly counsel on how to lead, you know, explains itself. It takes faith that God knows what he's doing. And of course, we look to Jesus who is the standard for this. But maybe as we conclude, I could give you a second example just to encourage you to walk this walk, whether you lead or follow, to be humble, by giving you another example, maybe one that's a little easier to relate to, John the Baptizer, all right? You may know him as John the Baptist. Right, John the Baptizer. So this guy, John the Baptizer, he was that Old Testament style prophet who was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was Jesus' older cousin, right? Spent a lot of time in the wilderness eating grasshoppers, which is disgusting. Unless they're dipped in chocolate. I've heard of them dipped in chocolate. It's actually not too bad, and it's a nice source of protein. Anyway, don't get me sidetracked. But here's John the Baptizer. He's out in the wilderness. You know, he's kind of the wild guy. He brings this message of repentance to Israel. He says, hey, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah is coming. All right? Messiah is coming. So he's got this ministry. It was actually called John the Baptizer Ministries Incorporated. All right? That was the ministry. All right? We know the name of it. So he's doing his thing. And what he was doing, he was baptizing people who agreed with his message. And then his ministry grew. I mean, from year to year, it was massive growth, right? You know, it was really growing. And then all of a sudden, his cousin Jesus shows up, right? Asks to be baptized. The Father and the Spirit testify that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? There's the Messiah, right? Jesus is baptized. He goes about his ministry. And then John the Baptist's followers naturally started then to follow Jesus because John pointed to Jesus and said, there he is. And so they all started to follow Jesus. Well, John the Baptizer Ministries Incorporated took a hit. Like year to year, their membership was down 30%, another 30%, right? It was a problem. And so John's followers, especially the higher-ups in his organization, they came to him because they were really concerned about that. They didn't like that this Jesus was stealing their people. And so they confronted John about it. John's reply is worth quoting directly from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This is what he says to his followers when they complained about Jesus stealing people from his ministry. John the Baptizer says this, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Be humble. Not one thing. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptizer said, it's not about me, it's about him. Whether you lead, whether you follow, be humble. As a leader, John pointed his sheep toward the chief shepherd. As a follower, John submitted to Jesus and followed Jesus in obedience. This is why Jesus said of John the Baptizer in Matthew, he said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptizer. No one greater than this guy who said, it's not about me, it's about him. Elders, care for God's flock with God's heart. Congregations, submit to the elders. All of us, whether you lead or whether you follow, be humble. Because when we humble ourselves, we receive the grace of God, and we can't lose in that scenario. Whether you lead or whether you follow, God has called us to humility. Let's pray together. Father, we pause this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, which just highlights the concern that you have, Lord, for a strong, healthy church to be able to endure suffering and hardship. And we see the need here for elders, specifically, Lord, to do what you've called us to do, to shepherd your flock with your heart. Father, I pray that you would continue to provide our church with biblically qualified elders who do just that, who shepherd this body according to your heart. Lord, protect us from pride and arrogance. Protect us from just missing the point. Lord, protect us from reluctance in our leadership. Lord, give us that passion that you have for your church. And Father, I thank you for your history of provision for this body and in biblically qualified leadership. Lord, I also pray for the congregation, as the congregation will struggle from time to time with submitting to the leadership. Lord, give us grace as we try to work through that together. Lord, may we not divide and devour, but Lord, may we work together in humility, seeking your glory and functioning under the chief shepherd. Lord, we acknowledge we're looking forward to that ultimate day when we will receive the unfading crown of glory. Lord, in the meantime, as we lead and follow, help us to be humble. We know that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. We thank you for that grace, which comes to us through faith in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.